Matthew 16, and we look at verse 22 and 23. But we'll read from verse 21 just to get the context. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. Peter has just made a marvelous confession of Christ. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this confession, Christ tells him, was not the product of his fallen nature, but of the grace of God. It had been revealed to him by Christ's Father in heaven. And then in verse 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus affirms the place of Peter and his fellow disciples as stewards in the kingdom of God. And now in these verses, Peter contradicts everything. Everything that he professed, he now contradicts. Now, we've said previously, last week, that we have never been in the position that Peter was in here. Peter was being required to acquiesce, to submit and agree with Christ's sufferings in advance of the event. That is not true for us. We look back on Christ's sufferings. We remember his sufferings with thankfulness at the Lord's table and in the ordinances of God. But for Peter, he was required to accept what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And at this point, he did not. Let us notice firstly the contradiction in the believer. The contradiction in the believer. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter took him. The sense is that he grabbed the Lord Jesus by the arm. It may be that he was following or some distance behind as they proceeded, but he took him and rebuked him. He used sharpness. He intends to roughly talk some sense, as he saw it, into the Lord Jesus himself. And in so doing, he contradicts all that he has just said about the Lord Jesus. He has said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here he contradicts Christ and contradicts him in all his offices. He contradicts Christ as prophet, priest, and king. All in one go, He contradicts the truth concerning Jesus being the Christ. He contradicts him being the prophet of his people, the one who could unerringly declare what was true. And here the Lord Jesus declares that he must suffer many things of the chief priests in Jerusalem. And Peter says, no. He contradicts the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus. He contradicts the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Christ says he must suffer many things because he came to give his life a ransom for many. But Peter says no. He contradicts the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. He contradicts the kingship of the Lord Jesus. As the king, the Lord Jesus had the right to determine his actions without consulting Peter. And he had the right to demand that in thought as well as in word, Peter submit and agree with him. But Peter rebels against King Jesus. And so in these words, Peter contradicts Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. He denies them all. And so no sooner had Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ than he contradicts this in all points. Are we sometimes staggered by what Christians can do in the way of sin? The contradictions that they are capable of. Indeed, are we not staggered at the contradictions of which we ourselves are capable? But when we see this, do we not see that though we should be dismayed, we should not be altogether surprised? There is a contradiction in the believer. We were reading of it in the later verses of Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. For when I would do God, do good, evil is present with me. And how to perform, I find not. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law working in my members. That's not talking about the unbeliever, it's talking about the believer. It's talking about when the apostle says, the thing which I hate, that I do. It's talking about those who are born of the Spirit. Because they hate sin. Unbelievers don't hate sin. They might hate the consequences, but they don't hate sin. That which I hate, I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the regenerate man. But evil is present with me. It is no more I that do it, but sin that is present with me. He's not saying he's not responsible for his sins. They're his sins. But he's saying that in the regenerate man, those who are born of the Spirit, they have been renewed in principle. And they have a heart that is opposed to sin. But there is the remaining corruption. And that which they hate, they do. There is a contradiction in the believer. But here it is so blatant. But perhaps you say, oh well, yes, I know I'm still a sinner, but I wouldn't have contradicted Christ like Peter did. Well, would we not? Is that so? And what is sin if it's not the contradiction of everything that is true of God and of his Christ? Every time we sin, we contradict everything that we profess. Every sin is a denial of the kingship of Christ. Every sin is a denial of the Word of God. Every sin is a denial of the truth of God's Word. Every time we sin, we say that blessedness is not in Christ, but in sin. Every sin is a denial of the holiness of God. Every sin is a denial of the wisdom of God in the commands that He has given us. Every sin in a Christian is a denial of the truth of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we profess we are bought with a price, but in practice we are saying we want to do our own thing and we want to sin against the Lord. So that every sin is a contradiction of the preciousness of Christ. Every sin is a denial of the promises of Christ. In chapter 19 and verse 29, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit life, everlasting life. But we say, when we sin, no, I must not give up that illegitimate possession or pleasure. I must have it. My happiness is wrapped up with this sin. And Christ cannot satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness. And that's why every sin is a denial of every attribute of God and of every office of the Redeemer. Sin contradicts all that is true of God and all that is true of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Sin is fundamentally the contradiction of God. It's always against God. Always. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Psalm 51. And no amount of external privileges will automatically prevent sin. No amount of external privileges will automatically prevent sin. How do we know that? Well, let's look at Peter. In the immediate presence of Christ, of God incarnate, how could he stand next to Christ and sin? But he did. Speaking directly to Christ, he sinned with his lips. So outward circumstances do not automatically cure sin. Even the means of grace, as we call them, the ordinances of God's worship, they are means by which God sanctifies his people. But not in the Roman Catholic way of automatic, as if they're like tubes and grace comes down them no matter what to make us holy. Our bodily presence alone at the ordinances of God will never make us holy. Only as through them we learn to savor the things which be of God will we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can sin in the most advantageous circumstances. That's why in the book of Proverbs 5 verse 14, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. You can come here and sin. You can come into this meeting house and sit among God's people and sin. The psalms, the prayers, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word will not automatically make you holy. Only the power of the Spirit of Christ working in us by the means will sanctify us through the truth of God. And then also notice there is a love that contradicts God and is sinful. There is a love that contradicts God and is sinful. Be it far from thee. If you have a margin reference, you'll see that it says the Greek is, pity thyself. Pity thyself. Don't say that, let alone do it. Love must be guided in its exercise by the truth of God, or it becomes sinful. You see, we don't know how to love right. That's how corrupt we are. We don't know how to love right. We are naturally so corrupt, so blind, so in the dark, that not only do we need to be told to love God and to love our neighbor, but we need it spelled out. This is what it means. And God has done that in the Scriptures. So with Peter, he loved the Lord Jesus. But unbelief caused his love to descend to something more like natural affection. And so he says, pity thyself, be it far from thee. This shall not be to thee. Love must be love to God and man. And it must be governed by believing the word of God. And that doesn't mean always finding the easy way out for ourselves and others. During the times of persecution of the church, not only have Christians given their lives for the truth of the gospel, but those nearest and dearest to them have had to be willing to see them do it. During the killing times in Scotland, in the history of the Covenanters, not only did some of them give their lives, but wives and children and fathers and mothers who were also godly had to be willing to lose them and let them go for Christ's sake. Not all did so. Some discouraged ministers and others who were being faithful and risking their lives because their natural affection was greater than their zeal for God. But not others. There were wives who loved their husbands dearly, who encouraged their husbands to be faithful to death. Their love to their husbands did not prevent their love to the Savior, desiring that their husbands would lay down their lives for Christ's sake. But Peter here lapses into thinking of Jesus not as the Christ, but as the mere man, the mere friend. Be it far from him. God's glory was not dominant in Peter at this time. The desire for God's glory and a believing view of who Christ was. But that must be dominant in all our ways. Even in what we desire for ourselves, for our loved ones, the glory of God. And if we are jealous for His glory, then whatever that entails for us, those we love, will be for our good. But then secondly, the true source detected by Christ. the true source detected by Christ. Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan. Very similar expression to Matthew 4, verse 10, the temptations in the wilderness, the third of them. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ immediately sees Satan at work. He sees Satan using Peter to turn him away from the cross. As in the temptations in the wilderness, so now Satan is using Peter to deflect Christ from his suffering, or to try to deflect Christ from his sufferings and death, as he gives himself a ransom for many. But you say, how come? How can Satan be turning Christ away from the cross? Did not Satan want Christ to be crucified? Indeed, did he not enter into Judas to betray him? How can then Satan, on the one hand, be seeking to deter Christ and to put him away from the cross, and on the other hand, enter into Judas to seek his destruction? How is this? This isn't consistent. But when was sin ever consistent? You say it doesn't make sense, but sin never did make sense. Sin is irrational. There is a contradiction within sin, not a contradiction between grace and sin. Satan had no grace. But there is a contradiction in the demands of sin. The short-term pleasure, the long-term effect. Isn't that what agonizes sinners, even unbelieving sinners, in this world? Shall I do it? Shan't I do it? I want to do this, but the effects will be this. There is an irrationality in sin. So Satan both wanted to hurt the Lord Jesus, to destroy him, and yet he feared the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so there was a fear. You remember the demons, Art thou come to torment us before the time? There is in the world of the powers of darkness a fearful looking unto judgment. And the death of Christ on the cross was to be the means of destroying the works of the devil, of establishing the kingdom of grace, of driving back the forces of wickedness until the Redeemer comes and finally judges all. So Satan both wanted to hurt the Lord Jesus, and yet he dreaded the promise to be fulfilled in the cross. And so there is this alternation, because there is a madness in sin. That's why even when obvious disaster is staring a sinner in the face, long-term ruin is obvious, but it doesn't necessarily prevent the love of sin demanding immediate satisfaction. That's why not only is all sin destructive, but people still commit sins when they know it's destructive of them. They cannot cease from sin. And so it is with Satan himself. But Christ sees straight away what's behind this. But see how believers can do Satan's work. This ought to alert us. It ought to shock us. It ought to alarm us. That Christ said to Peter, the disciple, the true believer, the one who had given profession of faith as a result of the work of the Father, Get thee behind me, Satan. Of course, Christians can do terrible things.
There's still sin in them. And this is terribly true. We can do the Lord's work one minute and Satan's work the next. And so Peter is saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," at one point. And then he takes Jesus, "Be it far from me." Notice also that all attempts to discourage faithfulness to God's revealed will is Satan's work, however affectionately it is done. Make it a matter of conscience and of watchfulness, never to discourage even one of Christ's little ones from following the Lord. Never. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Satan gets much work done in the church, not just by hypocrites and false members, but by true disciples as well. No hypocrite could ever make much headway in wrecking churches without help. Without help from imperfect but true saints. In the Galatian churches, this is true in the doctrinal realm, there were the heretics coming in. But the heretics would have got nowhere if there weren't true saints prepared to indulge them. In Corinth, there was moral impurity. But the problem wasn't just the immoral man, it was the rest. The true saints who were prepared to let it go on. Be careful. Be careful and make it a matter of conscience not to discourage any from following straight in the way after Christ and after all his precepts in the Word of God. It's a terrible thing to discourage anyone from following the Word of God. And yet people do it. Christians do it. Someone says, "I think something's biblical." They've never thought about it themselves, but they don't want to think about it. They say, "Oh, no, 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 no." Can we ever be too biblical? And should we ever discourage someone from following the Word of God unless we can show that they've got it wrong and that the Word of God doesn't teach something? Be careful. Never discourage anyone from following Christ and from following the Scriptures. But then also beware of being deflected by corrupt words from Christians. Christians, if we can do it, so can others. To us, their sympathy can camouflage sincere but unbiblical suggestions. We are not above our master. It was one of Christ's disciples, a true believer, who was here seeking to deflect Christ from what the work that the Father had given him to do. And so even when Christians counsel us to take an easier path than Scripture might allow, we must reject it. Bad ideas can come from good people. And we must always test, try by the Scriptures, and not be ignorant of Satan's devices. But the real issue here was that Peter and Satan through Peter was an offense, a stumbling. Satan through Peter was putting a stumbling block in the way of the Lord Jesus, who was on his way to lay down his life a ransom for many. Of course, with the sinless Savior, it was an utter failure. But he says, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." To savor, here the word means to set the mind upon. It is when we forget God as he is that we sin most.
Sin and forgetfulness of God go together. We have to forget God and Christ as they really are in order to sin. We couldn't think well of Christ and of His loveliness and have our hearts filled with a sense of His beauty without that keeping us from sin. And Peter was thinking of Christ only as a man, affectionately, but unbelievingly. And he was thinking of what he, as a mere man, wanted of this other mere man. There was nothing Godward in what Peter was saying. He was setting aside the Father's will, denying the necessity of the Saviour's work. At this point, the fear of God was not before him. This purely horizontal thinking is ungodly, but it creeps into the church of God. Whenever Christians are governed simply by expediency, when we have to make a decision in daily life, and our minds are dominated not with what is the biblical thing, what is God glorifying, what does the Word of God teach that I should do in this situation, but we're overwhelmed by the thought of what's the safe thing, what will get me out of this difficulty, what will get me free from this pressure, what will save me embarrassment? That's not savoring the things that are of God, but savoring the things of men. We forget that God is in the heavens and the Lord Jesus is at His right hand. And we just look at ourselves and our situation and other people. And we make decisions like atheists. That's what Peter was doing. And we mustn't do it. Every decision must be governed with a view to God, Godward. That's true for the church. The church can savor the things of men and not of God, even though it's the church of God and the church of Christ. Peter could do it as a disciple in the very outward act of discipleship. As he outwardly followed Christ, he did it. So of course the professing church can do it, and real Christians can do it, and they do it. So when the church sees declension and they say, what can we do to stop the church declining? The question is, what does the Bible say we should do? That's savoring the things of God. But if we close our Bibles and put them on the shelf and say, right, what is the policy to preserve the church? That's doing what Peter did. Savoring not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Whenever the church forgets that its head is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that the church's future depends upon His blessing and His power, and that our responsibility is to do what His Word says, whenever the church forgets that, it's doing what Peter is doing, working out the policy without acknowledging the things which are of God. But then thirdly, Christ is not to be judged even by His followers. Christ is not to be judged even by His followers. I don't mean there simply that His followers are not to sit in judgment upon Him. That's true, and Peter was wrong to do that. But I mean that we are not to assess Christ by the imperfection of His disciples. When Christians are Christ-like, it is His grace in them. And when they're not, it is because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But never be disillusioned with Christ. If you are a Christian,
Perhaps you've been hurt by other Christians. I'd be surprised if you haven't. Most of us have, one way or another, haven't we? We've been disappointed, let down, wounded by other Christians. But don't be disillusioned about Christ. He's never wronged us, not once. Not once. He's never lied to us. He's never deceived us. He's done us nothing but good. You must remember that always. He's been nothing but a good and kind and gracious and loving and wise and wonderful master to every one of his true people. But if you're not a Christian, do not say the reason you don't come to Christ is because I know too much about Christians. Is that the excuse you gave for your unbelief? You say, I've seen someone, a Christian, do this, that, or the other. Therefore, want to hear the gospel. But you aren't invited to come to Christians. You're invited to come to Christ. Christ is the one who says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the Savior, not Peter in his imperfection and contradictions, but Christ in his perfection of beauty, in his loveliness, in his excellency, in his glory, in his sinlessness, in his love to sinners, in his giving himself a ransom for many, and now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. It is to this Savior that you are bidden to come. It is this Savior who sends the offer of mercy to poor, helpless, guilty sinners. But you say, oh, but if you had seen Christians do what I've seen. Ah, but if you had eyes to see Christ in his glory and beauty, nothing that any Christian or professing Christian has done or you think they've done would prevent you from coming to him. You would clamber over every obstacle to have Christ. If your heart wasn't wicked and dead, you would come to him despite all discouragements and all contradictions in those who profess to be his people. You would say, I must have him. I must have Christ above all. Nothing would keep you from him. If you hadn't an unrenewed, wicked heart, if you had a new heart from him, you would say, well, his disciples might be a disappointment, but I must have him. What fault is there in him? Come to him, this matchless Savior, who never sinned, who never contradicted himself, who never said one thing one moment and then contradicted it the next like Peter, who never deceived anybody, who fulfilled all righteousness, and who bore the guilt of sin. This is the Savior. Never mind Peter. Never mind that Christian you know who contradicts what he professes. Never mind all the hypocrisy in the world. Christ remains the Savior who you need and the Savior to whom you must come or you will die in your sins. never see life. You must come not to Peter, not to imperfect Christians, but to the perfect Savior of guilty men and women. It is this Savior and no other who is offered to you in the gospel, and you must come and rest all your hopes of acceptance before God upon Him and Him alone. He never sinned. He bore the guilt of sin. He receives guilty sinners who come only to Him. So you must come.